Please leave your Bibles open to that passage. So we'll attempt to work our way through that this morning. I'd just like to pray again. Father in heaven, we are so dependent upon you in everything we do when we come to worship. Really, in everything we do in life. Paul said in you, we live and move and have our being. And so, Lord, if you did not exist, we would not exist. And Lord, when we come to the Word of God, we realize that we have before us what you have written to us through holy men of God in the past. You inspired them by your Spirit. They wrote down your words, and therefore we have an authoritative word from the Lord. And so, Father, we ask that as we look at this passage, your Holy Spirit would open our hearts, open our minds, open our wills to be ready to hear, to listen, to do. Lord, that we would follow you and follow our Savior, Jesus. And so, Father, we ask even now that your Holy Spirit would lead us through your word, that you would apply this to each of us in the areas where we need to hear it, especially this morning. And, Father, again, I pray that as we hear the word of God, we would be looking to the one who is the Word of God, even Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we ask this. Amen. I heard the story about a man who was walking down the street one day. He was doing a bit of window shopping, and as he passed a bookstore, one of the titles caught his attention. It was How to Hug. And being an amorous kind of a fellow, he thought, well, this is just the thing that he needed for his love life. Here was a manual that would certainly improve his marriage. And so upon entering the store, much to his chagrin, the book turned out to be a volume of an encyclopedia covering the subjects how to hug. And so he was quite disappointed. You know, I'm afraid sometimes a church turns out to be a disappointment for some because they come looking for a demonstration of love only to find an encyclopedia of theology. Now, we must not discredit theology because we've already said that it lays the foundation for practice. It lays the foundation for love. There can be no correct theology, there can be no correct practice without correct doctrine. That's basically the way Paul has set up all of his epistles, at least the ones to the churches. You'll notice that he always has sections of theology and then he has the practical section at the end. And he's basically making that point. You get your thinking right and then you act out in life what you know to be true. And that's really what we have here in this book as well. And as we mentioned last time when we were starting into chapter 12, we were pointing out that this starts the practical section of this book. And so now in light of that theology, what is to be our response? We're now in this practical section. Here's the so what of all the doctrine that has gone before us. If God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him might have eternal life, so what? That's really what Paul is saying here. And as you remember from our first verse of chapter 12, he says, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, offer yourselves as living sacrifices to God. And he went on to say that means don't be conformed to this world anymore, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of minds, our minds, that we can prove what is the will of God. So Paul says there has to be a change taking place, continually turning from conformity to the world and more conformity into the image of Christ. Paul calls this worship. Back in verse 1 he said, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your logical worship, your reasonable service, some of the older translations had. So, this is worship, logical, spiritual worship, giving God his worth by the way we live our lives. That's what we are to do. And of course, we will fall short, but now we have to learn to live it in the power and in the strength and in the righteousness of Christ, ever trusting him. So now we come to the essence of the Christian life. In verses 3 to 8, I just want to go back to that a minute. In verses 3 to 8, Paul says, this means we've got to think rightly about ourselves, remembering our place before God and also within the body of Christ towards one another. And that means we serve God by serving others within the body. That was the whole thing on gifts that we had. Now, we come to the essence of the Christian life, which is the great commandment, love one another. But what is genuine love? How are we to truly learn how to hug? Paul says here, he begins very simply, love must be without hypocrisy. Love must be genuine. Love must be sincere. Without hypocrisy is the word literally in the original. To be without, and that word hypocrite is actually in there in the original. Without playing a part. Hypocrisy is to make believe, to pretend to be something that you are not. Cicero, a Roman statesman who lived about 50 to 60 years before Christ and is well known in literary circles and historical circles. Cicero, a Roman statesman, said, "Of all villainy, there is none more base than that of the hypocrite, who at the moment is most false, takes care to appear most virtuous." And so Paul says love is without hypocrisy. Love is sincere. I shared this with some of the guys on a Sunday night a while back. We were doing some leadership training. The word sincere, in its English derivative, means without wax. And actually, the French has a French etymology to it. And it comes from this. Back in the days of old, when people made pottery, sometimes they would have a flawed piece of pottery. And what they would do, instead of smashing it and having to start over, they would put some wax into where the flaw was. And so it looked just nice. Now, a person buying a piece of pottery, the way they could find out whether they had a good piece of pottery or not would be to hold it up to the sunlight. And if there was a crack in there that was covered up with wax, it would be seen. So you had a genuine, good piece of pottery if it was without wax. It was sincere. That's what the English uses when it says without hypocrisy. It says sincere. Let love be sincere, genuine. So that's how Paul begins that. Now, how can we tell? Here in verses 10 to 21, Paul holds out love almost as, I think, a precious stone. I was trying to figure out how to try to connect all these verses together because it kind of looks like a potpourri of a lot of different ideas here. And as I was thinking about it, you know, one of the greatest displays of love in terms of an object is a diamond. You know, when a couple falls in love and he proposes a question, he usually has a diamond ring to give to his bride-to-be. And she wears that stone on her finger for the rest of her life. And a diamond, I think, is probably the stone of love in one sense. You know, it speaks of love between a man and a woman. And isn't it interesting, usually when the girl first gets the ring, she'll sit and stay up and just keep looking at that ring. You know, it's just such a wonderful thing. I remember Jan telling me about the time after she got the ring. And we were at the university. She was in a girl's dorm. And all the girls come around and wanted to see her ring, you know. And then I still remember Jan telling me she kind of stayed up and kind of kept looking at that, you know. And that's the way girls do it, you know. But it's really a beautiful stone, huh? And I think Paul here is saying love is like a diamond. And it's got many different facets to it. And I've just tried to connect a few of them together as we look at this passage. So I want us to look at the different facets or the different dimensions of love that come out in these verses that we have before us. First of all, look at verse 9. Paul says, "Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good." I believe that Paul says the first facet of this diamond of love is the facet of morality. Love has moral dimensions to it. The concepts of good and evil are set before us right here, are they not? Paul says that for the Christians, we're to have a certain attitude towards evil. What is it? We are to hate that which is evil. We're to love that which is good. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Isn't that interesting? Love has hate within it. It hates evil. The Bible says there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. So God himself has hatred as a part of his emotions. He hates what is evil. He hates what is contrary to him. The psalmist says to fear the Lord is to hate evil. They're incompatible, you see. Now what is hate? To detest? A burning antagonism towards that which is wicked, that which is false, that which is wrong, that which is contrary to the nature of God. And you see, this comes down more than anything to our own heart attitude toward what is wicked. what is false, what is wrong. This comes down to my heart attitude towards sin itself, all sin. And if I do not hate evil, I do not have sincere love. That's what Paul is saying here. Let love be sincere. Hate what is evil, love what is good. If I do not hate sin, here's the problem, you see. If I don't hate sin, pretty soon I'm going to condone it. And if I start to condone sin, the next thing that happens is I just kind of accept it. I allow it. And if I allow it, I'm allowing evil. And the next thing you know, I'm practicing it as well. If I hate evil, then I will want nothing to do with it. If I hate evil, then I'll be repulsed by it. It's not funny, something to laugh at. I don't make light of it. Now here's a point, case in point. Very, I think, apropos to our situation today in the Western world, in Australia. As Christians, we should hate the sin of homosexuality and lesbianism. No, I did not say we should hate those people, but we are to hate that sin. We're to hate all sin. What keeps me from hating wicked people? The answer is this: I must recognize that I am a wicked person. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so I'm not necessarily any better than those who are practicing such evil. But the fact is, I must still hate evil, the sin itself. There is none righteous, the Bible says, no, not one. And so every one of us is deserving of the judgment of God. And grace leaves no room for boasting about our righteousness, our morality. I'm sure glad I'm not like those people. We can't do that if we understand grace. So we are to hate what is evil. Not who are evil, but what is evil. Love has moral dimensions to it. It is not amoral. But now here is the corollary. Look again at verse 9. He says we're to hate what is evil, but we're to cling to what is good. We're to grasp hold of it. We're not to let go of it. The things that are good and right, this is the thing that the Christian wants to hang on to. We're not to let go. If we start to compromise, we're no longer clinging. The idea is to join and fasten. Fasten with super glue if you would have it. Just, it's not going to let go. It's going to hold on. And so Paul is saying, hate what is evil, but super glue yourself to the things that are right and good and holy. You know, marriage is God's creation. Marriage is not just a social institution developed by people. Marriage was ordained by God from the beginning. And therefore, we must hate everything that threatens and destroys marriage as God ordained it. Heterosexual marriage is God ordained. And we should support it, and we should promote it, and we should protect it, and stand opposed to everything, every social invention that tries to destroy the biblical data of heterosexual marriage, because that's the way God made it from the beginning. But besides rallying and supporting those who are taking a stand against same-sex marriage, those who are married must do everything they can to protect their marriage. That's what it means to cling to what is good. That means working at a good marriage, men. That means no flirting around when you're married. That means not putting yourselves in a compromising position. Because when you do that, you're starting to lose your grip on the very thing you're supposed to be glued to, and the very person, and the very institution. Now, I've used marriage as an example and application of this principle. But you know, it applies to everything that is good. We need to hold on to those things that are good. Sometimes we feel like society today is tearing away and ripping away the things we understand are biblical and good and right. And as Christians, we do need to hold on to those things and love those things, because we'll soon lose them otherwise. Our problem is that we don't hate evil enough, and we don't cling to the good enough, and we kind of waffle in between, and we become weak-willed and lukewarm Christians. So no, sincere love is linked to our attitude towards good and evil. There's a moral dimension or facet to love. But now let's look at verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Notice, now we turn that diamond of love and we see another facet to it, which I'd like to call the social dimension to it. Because in verse 10, we have that key word, one another. That word "one another" is used over 40 times by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and every time it has to do with Christians. It's an important word in the New Testament, a key word. It has to do with relationships within the body of Christ, the family of believers. And the early church understood Jesus' teaching that love never stays within a person. It has to go out. By its very nature, love has to go out. You can't just keep it inside. And the early church understood Jesus' teaching that love never stays in a person. There's no Lone Ranger Christianity in the Bible. It's not just Jesus and me and I forget everybody else. I've got my faith and that settles it. No, no. When we are saved to be in relationship with other people. When I was a kid, there was a little gospel song. I have not heard it for years. Thankfully, it's died. It goes this way. On the Jericho road, there's room for just two. No more, no less. Just Jesus and me. That's totally contrary to the teaching of the Bible. It's not just Jesus and me. It's Jesus and all the rest of the brothers and sisters that he brings into our lives. It's the world that we're to go with the gospel of Jesus. We're to love the lost. Love, by its very nature, goes out towards others and is to be shown. And what does Paul say here? He says, first of all, we are to be devoted to one another. What does that mean? What's included in this idea? In verse 5, we were reminded that we all belong to one another. We talked about the gifts within the church. Everybody's been gifted, and our gifts are to be serving one another within the body of Christ. And there's that sense of belonging. But there should also, with that, come that sense of devotion to one another. Here's the form that devotion takes. He says, in brotherly love, be devoted to one another. That's family love. That word brother in the original comes from, it means from the same womb. Can't get much closer than that. Your own family, in a sense. And it says Christians are to have that kind of love amongst themselves. We are to love our brothers and sisters in the faith as though they were our brothers and sisters in the flesh. And you see, that means a strong commitment of love to one another. So we are to be devoted to one another. And Paul goes on, he says, we're to honor one another. Now this means that we're to value one another within the body of Christ. To give respect, to give recognition, to hold in esteem. Now how do we do this? I'm going to tell you first how we do not do this. Paul said back in verse 1 and 2, he said, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Our problem is we conform so easily. We just conform to the environment we grow up in. And one of the issues here is the fact that we have grown up in a society of knockers. A society like where we like to have a go at a person. If somebody gets too high on the poppy stand, we like to chop them off, you know. Paul says in the Bible that as Christians, we have a responsibility to actually honor one another above ourselves. We're actually to think more highly of somebody else than what we think of ourselves. We tend to devalue, but Paul says we're to honor and to encourage, that we give each other the benefit of the doubt, that we cut each other some slack when the person doesn't perform the way we think they should. We're so quick to criticize. Somebody doesn't do what we expect, we're ready to nail them. And yet Paul says we are to honor one another above ourselves. Give them the benefit of doubt. I will fail. My brothers and sisters in Christ will fail. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. And now Paul says, honor one another above yourselves. Verse 3, don't think more highly than you should. Now here in this verse, he says, honor one another above yourselves. In fact, what I would want for myself, I should want even more for the other person, if it's good, if it's right. So we should be leading the way and showing that honor that is due, and stop being so critical of one another. So you see, the diamond of love has these social dimensions to it. And it says, this is how we relate to one another in the body of Christ. And one of the clear indicators that this is not happening is when we start to gossip about another brother or sister in Christ. Gossip will always divide a church. It is not loving, it's not honoring another before ourselves. And we have gone through hurt. Sadly, there's been a lot of gossip and misinformation floating around that has hurt the reputation of some. And that is not acting in genuine love. We are to be devoted to one another, and we should stand up for each other when they're misrepresented. We should encourage one another in their efforts to help and serve in the church. We should miss one another when we don't see them for a long time. It should grieve us when there is separation and division. I recently shared the story with some of you in home group and a couple of others off the cuff in conversations about a few weeks ago. I was listening to Classical FM, and they just interrupted the broadcast to announce that a Stradivarius cello owned by a wealthy Spanish family was placed on a table for a photograph, and it fell off, and the neck of the cello broke. Careless was on the part of somebody. It was damaged. They said the cello had been valued by Sotheby's a number of years before at worth $20 million. They said probably it'd be devalued a little bit as a result of that. It made international news. But you know, you and I, people, are far more valuable than any musical instrument. Why don't we handle one another with greater care? And it needs to start within our homes, within our marriages, within our church family, and even within the community, dealing gently and lovingly and caringly, being devoted to one another. As Paul said, let us honor one another above ourselves. That is sincere, genuine, non-hypocritical love. It's the social dimension to it. Look at verses 11 and 12. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Now the diamond turns, and the next facet here is what I call the emotional dimension to it. You know, a few people have a problem with thinking of love in terms of emotion. I mean, usually when we think of love in terms of, you know, that's the first thing that comes to our mind, all of those wonderful feelings, and, you know, you start to get giddy, and you're all excited about falling in love with a person. Usually when people think of love, it's the emotional side that gets all of the emphasis. And without a doubt, if you look at Paul's words here, there are emotive words here. He talks about zeal, he talks about fervor, he talks about joyful, he talks about patience. There is an emotional side to love, and we cannot deny that. Paul lines up here, first of all, zeal and fervor together as if they're synonyms in verse 11. They're synonymous to each other. He says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. The word fervor is to boil, to keep it boiling, to keep it heated. Instead of boiling anger, let there be boiling initiative for doing what is good, is what Paul is saying here. You know, this is often seen in new converts. Somebody comes to Christ and they're just so excited, they're so ready to serve, and what can I do? How can I help? And then they come to church, and all of us Christians are lukewarm. They think, oh, something must be wrong with me. I want to share my faith, but nobody's sharing their faith. And, you know, it starts to impact upon us, and we actually cool their temperature because we ourselves have lost that fervency. Paul says, be fervent in your zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. Keep it boiling is what he's saying. This is initiative for doing good. Stoke the fire of your spirituality. You know, I think our problem is we get satisfied with mediocre Christianity, don't we? Going to church? Yeah, okay, I've done my bit. Well, maybe I've skipped a few times a month. That's okay. It's a hard time reading the Bible, you know. Yeah, maybe once a week I'm hitting it off, you know. And we just fall back into that pattern. We have time for everything else. But so little time for the spiritual side of us to be stirred up, to have some fervor there. Now, we need a passionate, fervent Christianity today, a gutsy Christianity. And Paul says, be fervent in serving the Lord. You're serving the Lord, not other people. Ultimately, you're serving the Lord. That's what it's all about. Jesus said, when you do it to the least of these, my brothers, you're doing it to me. We need to remember that. We're serving Christ when we serve a fellow Christian. That neighbor, that co-worker, that new person in church could be the Lord, in a sense. We're serving the Lord when we serve others. And so we need to pray, Lord, make us passionately in love with serving you as we serve each other. Paul talks about zeal here. Zeal with the right scope. Zeal without scope. Who we are serving becomes routine. I'm doing the same thing. Do this every Sunday. I set up, I take down. I set up, I take down. I vacuum the church. And we start to think, I'm just doing this thing. And we start to lose the zeal because we forget who we're serving. Jesus says, when you do it to the least of these, my brothers, you're doing it to me. The neighbor, the co-worker, whoever. And we need to pray, Lord, let us be passionate in our love of serving others. The zeal without scope becomes routine. The zeal without hope becomes drudgery. And we lose our joy. And so we need to serve the Lord with gladness, with eagerness, with readiness. So, there's some other emotions needed in sincere, genuine love. Paul says, be joyful in hope. You see, the closer we get to realizing hope, often the more the joy comes. If you're making something for somebody you love, and you've been working on a long time, and you're just about finished, you start to get a new sense of a new wave of encouragement and zeal to finish that, because it's going to be an expression of love, and now you see that the project is almost finished. And so we need hope. Hope does not disappoint us, the Bible says. And so Paul says, we are to be joyful in hope. It says, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And then Paul says in verse 12, something else having to do with this whole side of love. He says, be patient in affliction and faithful in prayer. You know, it gets rough sometimes being a Christian. It gets rough. Our response is often we become narky. We become irritable. We complain and we gripe. We get unsettled. Paul's prescription here is patience. Be patient in affliction. Silently endure. Don't be the squeaky wheel wanting all the attention. Patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and it grows best in an environment of trial, of affliction, of hardship. But it's a fruit of the Spirit that we should strive after. An emotion of calm and rest, even though the storm's all about us. A heart at peace while still remaining under the trial. In fact, that's the word when it says, be patient. The word patience actually comes from a word that means to stay under. To stay under. Don't always expect escape from affliction, but don't lose hope in the affliction. When it is impossible or it seems impossible, here's the help, because Paul just says that. He says to be patient in affliction, but then he says faithful in prayer, because sometimes it's the only recourse we have. It seems like we're just, you know, it's still there all the time, that affliction, that hardship. And he says, you keep talking to God about it. Get your perspective right on the situation, and that comes through prayer. We'll go the greater distance in patience if we're faithful in prayer. So patience solves through prayer. You know, God has made us emotional beings. We're made in His image. God Himself has emotions. He loves, He hates, He rejoices over His people. God made us in His image, and so we have emotions. The Old Testament is filled with emotional worship, rejoicing, and celebrating. So love has emotions, and zeal for God and the things of God and the people of God. We should love that. We should find joy in that. Too many people think they have to turn off their emotions when they become Christians. That's still silly. You know, prayer is a key to keeping healthy emotions in our Christian life. And if we start to get imbalanced, we need to check our prayer life. That's one of the tests, you know. And so if we've lost our joy, it could be related to an unfaithful prayer life. So love has an emotional dimension to it. Now look at verse 30. We're going to start moving faster in just a minute. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Here's a practical dimension to love. Just some simple things to do. We're followers of Jesus. Let there be some natural outworking of it in a practical way. This is what faith is all about. It's not just sitting in holy huddles and just reading the Bible and just talking theology. It's about doing practical things of serving. It's sharing. God shared Himself by sending His Son. It was costly. And sharing is that word koinonia that we get in the Bible time and again, being a partner with somebody in this. It's coming alongside and helping out when needed, especially in terms of material goods. Now, who are we to help? Notice Paul gives us some advice right here. There's basically, first point of call is your family. Immediate family. You help those who are close to you. The second point of call we find in the Bible are Christians. Christians need to take care of Christians, be concerned with Christians, serve Christians, help one another, share with Christians. And the third point of call would be those outside the church, as I mentioned in Galatians. But notice, each one it says, those who are in need. And so we need to be sensitive to the opportunities within the body of Christ. If we're aware of someone having a hard time financially, you can do something about it. We ought to do that. If we don't have the resources, we go to other believers and find ways to help people that are struggling. If there's emotional problems, again, how do we help one another and share in what they're going through? Paul goes on, he says, love is to practice hospitality. The word practice means given to it, given to hospitality. So again, Christians are to have this sense of how can I serve others by being hospitable, shaking hands, welcoming them, perhaps providing a meal, but whatever. Again, it's, Lord, help me to have an open heart, an open mind to how I can care for others. You know, in the first century, it was much different than it was now. Most Christians were hard off. It was tough being a Christian. You often got persecuted. You often lost your goods. A lot of them were slaves that had very little. And so the Christian church gathered around and helped one another as they had opportunity and sought to look for opportunities. Being generous, helping out the homeless, the orphans. The verb here, this is interesting, I think it came out in Sam's translation that he read. The verb actually suggests looking for opportunities. Not just sitting back passively and waiting them to come, but how can we demonstrate Christ by being hospitable and helping and caring and sharing with others? So here are practical ways of loving. Love means practicing. So that's how we put our faith into practice. I call this Practical Christianity 101. Sharing what I have with others. Time, food, money, accommodation, interest, whatever. I think home groups are a great place where that can take place. But you know, it still costs us something. Christianity is always costly. It's most free, but most costly. That's the paradox of Christianity. Most free, but most costly. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Okay. That's what John writes in his epistle. The next dimension, we're going to turn the diamond again, and there's another side to it, and this is called, I've called it the horizontal dimension, because if you look at verses 14 to 16, notice how often you and those keep coming up here. And as we look at these three verses, I see four dimensions to this. First of all, there are those who are against you, then those who are with you, then those who are around you, and then those who are below you. Notice what he says here. He says, verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. There are people around us who don't like us. You're going to go through life and you're going to find that. I know a lot of us like to have people like us, but the fact is there will be people who don't like us from time to time for whatever reason. And what Paul says here, we are to bless those who persecute you. You know, that reminds us of something we heard earlier in the Bible, like on the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Jesus said that, now Paul is saying that. He probably studied the Gospels a bit. So Paul is saying this very same thing. You know, bless those who curse you. Do you know the word blessed in the original is our word eulogy? Eulogy, good, you, long A, word, good word. To say a good thing, to eulogize. That's what the word blessed is here. You say something good about those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them. That's radical love, is it not? Bless, speak well. He says it two times. Do not curse. You know, you watch the movies. You watch the old German movies, you know, from World War II, and the Yanks are taken captive, and they're there in the prison camp. And are they blessing the Germans? No. They're cursing them. I mean, you can watch any war movie, and if you get captured, the ones captured are cursing those people that have them, you know, in captivity. That's our natural response to people who hurt us. We want to curse them. And yet Paul says, bless those who persecute you. That's different. That's otherworldly, is it not? To bless. God does that to us all the time. He blesses us even when we were his enemies. So Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Now look at verse 15. He goes on. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. What's Paul saying here? He says, for those that we are with, those who are with us, we're to empathize with them. Rejoice with the rejoicers, mourn with the mourners, relate to one another with true understanding. You know, that's what we see in the life of Jesus. He came into our world. He became flesh and blood. He put skin on. The eternal God put skin on in order to be like us, to understand us. And he came into our world. And yet today, what do? We shut people out of our lives all the time. We put up our security fences. We stay to ourselves. Jesus came to take all the fences down, to break down the middle wall of partition, it says in the book of Ephesians. He came in order to save us, to love us. It cost him something to do that. And again, if we're going to empathize, rejoice with the rejoicers and mourn with the mourners, it's going to cost us something. But that's living the gospel. How sensitive are we to others? Stoic Christianity is stinking Christianity. In fact, it's not Christianity at all. Love has a horizontal dimension. It wants to empathize with those around us. Now look what it says in verse 16. This is interesting. Live in harmony with one another. Here's the one another again. Some translations have be of the same mind, thinking the same thing with respect to one another. The idea here is loving unanimity. Now this is what I found interesting here. This is not uniformity, but unanimity. And there's a difference. Uniformity is a lack of any diversity. Unanimity is having one mind, though diverse. And so he is calling us to a common mindset, but it doesn't mean that we all think the same thing about every issue. You know the difference between solo and harmony, don't you? Just the solo, one line by itself, is okay. But when you get harmony, you get chords that harmonize together, and it's even more beautiful. That's really the word, what Paul is saying here, is you don't all have to look alike. You don't all have to dress alike. We're not so many sausages coming out of the church with white shirts and ties down the front riding bicycles. That's not what Christianity is about. It's about everybody being different. But in that diversity, we're working towards unity and striving to have that amongst ourselves. This is really what Paul is saying here when he talks this way, that there is harmony even in the midst of diversity. And that's what makes it more beautiful. I love to hear groups that harmonize well. It really enhances the music. But it's pride that always gets us out of tune and puts us in the wrong key. One translation says, watch out for it. Oh, not, mind not high things. That's what prevents us. That's snobbishness. When I start thinking more of myself and my position than I ought to, that's pride. When I expect others to do for me rather than asking what I can do for them, that is pride. That's not living in harmony. Good harmony is beautiful. A good marriage is a harmony, not two separate soloists. And the same is true in our churches. The next one is those below you. Verse 16, what does Paul say? He says, associate with them. What prevents this from happening? It's our pride. It's our conceit. It's not literally, it's not thinking highly of yourself. When I start thinking more of myself than I ought to, it's pride. And Paul says we're to associate with those who are below us. You know, we've had a lot of press on the Titanic because of the 100th year anniversary. Bought one of those National Geographic things on it, you know. And again, just watching it impressed upon me the class division of that time. Just horrible. You know, people in the third class could not get out. They only had enough lifeboats for people in the first class system. The whole thing was a statement of pride and arrogance. And God had to humble it. And yet I think, again, we need to say, Lord, don't ever let me get into that position where I think more highly of myself than I ought to think, that I start to look down upon others. Paul says, do not repay. Be afraid to associate with those who are below you. Now the last part here that we have is the peaceful side of love, or the irenic dimension. Look at verses 17 to the end. Do not repay everyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friend, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. If he's doing this and doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. Basically, in these last five or six verses, this is the side of peace. Paul is saying, let there be peace within the body. And he's emphasizing this in these verses. Here's a call to peace in verse 18. Live at peace with everyone, if it is possible and as far as it depends on you. You see, peace is one of the products of salvation. Peace is a part of the very character of God. He's the God of peace, who crushes Satan under his foot. But he's the God of peace. And we are called to live at peace. How? Well, if Paul says, do not repay evil for evil. He says that in verse 17 and 19. Our response is, I've got to get even. They've wronged me. We live that way. We grow up that way. Get even. Paul says, live at peace as far as it's possible, as far as it depends upon you. Do not repay evil for evil. Again, it sounds like the Sermon on the Mount leaking out here, doesn't it? Those are the things Jesus taught to his disciples right at the beginning of his ministry. Verse 19 basically says the same thing. Do not take revenge. And it tells us why. Because God's already doing that. Leave it in God's hand. God will balance the scales of injustice. He's going to oppose those who have opposed his people and rejected his truth. God is the paymaster, not you and me. For it is written. Isn't this interesting? For it is written. Paul appeals to written scripture once again when he says that. For it is written. It's a sure thing. It's the word of God. God will take care of it. So for us to get even is never getting even. Only forgiveness is getting even. Because God has forgiven us in Christ. And so we are to do what is right before everyone. Verse 17, the Bible says, be careful to do what is right. Notice that. Care has to be taken. Care has to be given, taken here by us, that we are going to do what is right. We're not going to unnecessarily cause somebody to stumble. We're to live carefully, thoughtfully, diligence in what we do, so we're doing the right thing and not causing offense by it. Will I offend a weaker brother or sister by doing what I'm going to do? If so, I may need to reconsider. It might be okay for me, but I don't want to cause somebody else to fall. As much as it depends on you. You know, this seems to assume that sometimes it's almost impossible. You know, when you have a man like Nero as a Caesar of the day, and you're dealing with people irrational and wicked people, like the Nazis. We cannot control other people's output or input, but we can control ours. And we're responsible for our actions and attitudes. And so he says, as much as possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. And then he says, here's the key, verses 20 and 21. Back to the Sermon on the Mount. Overcome evil with good. We're to bless our enemies. Verse 14. Here we have positive action called for those who are following the Prince of Peace. Jesus prayed for his executioners. Jesus forgave his executioners. And Paul is telling us we must live at a higher level than revenge. We have to live at the level of caring, even for the basic needs and well-being of our enemies. That's the life of love. Now, chapter 12 is all about love. It's almost... seems impossible, but it's part of the surrendered life that we are to give to God. It's part of the non-conforming to the way of the world, being non-conformists. The way not to become overcome by evil is to be doing good. Now, you know what? You and I can't do any of this in ourselves. You know, you see a chapter like this, and it's like reading the commandments of the Old Testament. How in the world can I ever do all that? I can't. You can't do it. I can't do it. But again, that's the wonder of the Scripture, because the Scripture says, this is the standard. You can't do it. But someone else has done it for us. And that's Jesus Christ. And so the Bible continually wants us to come back and look to the Lamb that was slain, Jesus, the perfect one, who did it for us, and who is the one that enables us to start pressing on that upward way. We must live on a higher level than revenge. We must live a life of love that is the way of peace. And we still have a lot to learn about that matter of love. So how do we respond? When the driver cuts in front of us and then starts poking along and we're in a hurry. Who comes to your mind when you think of someone that really irks you? You just don't like them. Start thinking about what Paul is saying here. What can I do to really show love and care, tenderness? Have we said things about somebody that really should not have been said? That's evil. That's sin. What are we going to do about it? What's the right thing to do? Am I working towards peace or aggravating for contention? Love is not a feeling alone. It has a lot more to do with right action. Love hates evil, clings to what is good. So how are we at hugging? Are we only a textbook? Or are we demonstrating it in all of its beautiful dimensions? Once again, we cannot do it ourselves. We must come back to Christ. And my life, your life, must be resting in, trusting in, hidden in the gospel of God's grace given to us in Jesus Christ. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind and laying hold of the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we have to admit that we fall so far short of these directives that Paul has given to us. And yet, Lord, we see them fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything that's there was demonstrated by the one who walked this earth, who was our representative to bring us back to the Father, because we've been walking like Adam from the very beginning in rebellion and concerned about ourselves, Lord, rather than your honor and your glory. So, Lord, again, here is a challenge for us as individual Christians, for us corporately as a church, for us as families, our marriages, Lord, to start to live out more and more of these principles. And I thank you again, Lord, that this whole book is structured in such a way to tell us that we must first come back to the Savior, that we cannot do it ourselves. We need Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we read this chapter, as we hear these words, that we know it's your word that speaks to us. Help us, Lord, to run back to the one who is the living word, the one who died and rose again and ever lives for us. And Lord, that by looking to you, we will find the grace and the strength to keep on pressing on. And that, Lord, what you have begun, you will one day complete. It's in Jesus' name we ask this, Amen.